And you alluded to that earlier, so can you talk on that?
Yeah, this is true. When it is addressed directly to Israel, the most that we can get from that is a principle, because God is God, and he still is ruling the world according to that principle. However, I remember the last time I was with the National Free Church Pastors Conference was 1985 in Tucson, Arizona. And it was on revival. And that's where I began my interest in the biblical text. And since then, I have published a couple of books on the revival. But at that meeting, Erwin Lutzer is a great friend at the Moody Church. Erwin said, "No, Walt, it says in 2 Chronicles, which I based it on, 7:14, if my people," he said, "that's Israel, that's not us." And I said, "Erwin, it says, if my people, comma, which," give you King James, "which are called by my name, comma." I said, that phrase is in apposition to my people. And it is saying, I mean my people, but I mean all those over whom I call my name. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Erwin said, that's another problem. Heal their land. That's the land of Israel. No, no, I said, Erwin, he's talking about every country that is on the face of the earth, that one of the great problems is if you go to invest in a country and you look at their M supply, money supply, and imports and exports, and you know how we generally are taught for investments, for doing investments. But he said, this text also has another one, spiritual quotient. Where is that country going spiritually? And if you could be at a good number of churches over a period of time, as I often was in those days, traveling from Trinity, and I would say about 25 churches in the fall and spring of every year, I was in the free churches preaching. So I got a flavor and some sense of where they were. And I thought that there was a similar pattern to the acceptance and the power of the Word of God and the way the markets were going. And I was bold to announce that. I just said, no, our pastors are the real keepers of our nation. I mean, Congress is important and all that, but there's nothing like the preaching of the Word of God to turn the hearts of the few. God always judges a nation by the righteous minority, never by the majority. He always goes by what's happening to the people of God. So I argue that, be careful about that. If my people, comma, over whom I've called my name, which is used in both Old Testament and New Testament as those who belong to the Lord, then there are implications that come. Yeah, here comes John back again, Mr. Microphone.
Mm-hmm. So there are some promises that God made that are limited to Israel, the land promise and so
yes.
forth.
Yes, oh, there's
and there
no
are some
doubt
promises,
about that.
And there are some promises that are more universal. Is that what you're saying?
When God promises to take the people back to their land again, that's a highlight of premillennialism. They're the righteous few that still hold on to the fact that God is going to return his people to the land. The end of Jeremiah 32, having just given chapter 31, the new covenant, he goes on to speak of what he's going to do for his people in that day. And there are promises there where the Lord says, I'm going to bring you back into a time of peace. You'll never have to worry again. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And he goes on to say, I promise to do this with all my heart and with all my soul. The only time that God ever says that, like we say, cross my heart, all my soul, people say that, but God only once in the Bible, that passage. Someone else had it here? Yeah, over here. Yeah, good, thanks. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. You're on.
As I was anticipating this lecture, I was thinking of some of the popular secularists and atheists who look at what they would perceive as biblical morality in the Old Testament, slaughter of nations, those kind of things, and say that these are the problems of the world, it's the religions of the world with their narrow-mindedness. And wondering what you might advocate as some of the best ways to respond to the way they use, you know, they look at Scripture and use it as an argument against, you know, faith in God. You know, kind of ethics in the public marketplace.
Yeah. The main one that usually comes up is the wrath and anger of God, because they and we picture God as a God of love. But the church father, Lactantius, Lactantius, in the 3rd century BC, wrote a book, De Ira, the Wrath of God, and did a marvelous job. Probably nothing touched it, even came close to it, until we got up to the era of C.S. Lewis. But basically, Lewis and this man both argued there's something wrong with us when we can be in the presence of evil and something wrong with God and we not be upset. To see evil and injustice and wrong and shrug it off and say, well, that's life, is bad. It's bad. Something has happened to us. And moreover, the definition of anger is one of our big problems. We think anger is getting even. Mm-hmm. I'll show him because what he did to me. And God never has any of that. What's he need to get even for? He's God. There's no one running for his position. So he remains outside of all of that. But anger is the emotion stirred up deeply in the heart of God or of a man or woman against evil, wickedness, injustice, unrighteousness. That's the definition, and God is deeply stirred. It is his love that moves him for that. But our generation makes a bipolar thing out of that and says love is the complete opposite of anger because they see anger as a green-eyed monster getting even. That's the biggest thing. The second largest thing is smothering those who are outside the church with graciousness and love. Our little street is we're out in the middle of 2 Dutch communities, and they have bumper stickers that say, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Here we are, sauerkrauts, living in a Dutch community, you know. But I meet with 7-8 pastors of the Christian Reformed Church of America, Orthodox Press, and Presbyterian USA. I have breakfast with them when I'm home every Thursday morning. They invite me. It was an amazing thing. The biggest thing to hit our little town of Cedar Grove, has 1,500 people, thank you. And the next town, Oostburg, has 2,000. Big town. Our street runs up about a half mile over across the cornfield from the interstate. And on our street, 4 miles up in about 8 farms, there was an old one-room schoolhouse that came up for sale last year. Guess who bought it? The Muslims. out in the middle of nowhere. This medical doctor bought this place for 50 families in Sheboygan, 50 Islamic families. Well, that raised all of the Reformation saints up. And what are we going to do about this? And with that, a Muslim family was at the lake. We're only, you can see from our farm, Lake Michigan. And they came up from Chicago, and the little 10-year-old girl went out in a kayak, and there was no other boat around, and they didn't see her anymore. To this day, they have not found her. She just drowned or disappeared somehow. But I'll tell you this, those Reformed pastors were the first ones down there to minister to that family. Now, you can't gainsay that. That's not theology. That's not usual witnessing. But you have to see power in that. They were first ones there on the job. And anyway, look how God is saving money for missions. We used to have to take a plane ride for that. But they're now right here on our street. You can get there for 25 cents gas, which is, it's wonderful. So, you know, if you're Dutch, that's another problem solved. So we didn't have to invest. It is there. These are marvelous days. I'm not answering all of your questions, but I'm trying to give an attitude to it plus a theology. How am I doing? Does that help you at all? I'm looking at you, and you seem to be saying, I'll hear you again on this matter.
Some of it might be, Jim, we're going to deal with some of it next session, sorry, right here.
Yeah,
In the whole issue of suffering.
Yeah, it sounded like the Lord, and I got a little worried there.
And it's why we asked him to, in session five, suffering and the goodness of God.
Sorry.
That's a big issue. It's not, I mean, it's the suffering in the one sense.
Yeah.
Differently than the genocide that you're referencing, that whole issue of the genocide in the Old Testament, that's a pretty significant issue which you raised, and there are responses to it, but that does get to be a big issue, even amongst evangelicals struggle with that.
Yeah, that's a big one. Greg, there's a hand in the back there.
Thanks a lot. Could you help me a little bit with the Old Testament law in relationship to the New Testament? How do you see those together?
The Old Testament law comes in three parts. The Old Testament, nor does New Testament say so directly. But I think that our old distinctions between moral, which is based on the character of God, and therefore God's character doesn't change, and everything that reflects his attributes is permanent. So he is truth. Lying is always out of order because he is the truth. It will never be right to lie. Even Shifra and Pua, who went in to Pharaoh, and he said, have you made any male deliveries? Pun intended. And they said, no. The phone rings, we get around the corner, missed again. These Hebrew women are lively. Now, the Bible doesn't pause there and say, oh, dear reader, record your feeling here. I think they just lied. Well, they did. They did. Yeah, but you said, yeah, but God blessed them. He built them into houses. Careful, careful, careful. Houses has nothing to do with their girth, but rather it has to do with the fact that God blessed them. Why? They feared the living God more than Pharaoh. So approval in one area is not an automatic approval in all areas. Same thing with Rahab, the spy. Rahab hid the spies. Now she says, yeah, they went that away. They didn't. They're upstairs in her place covered with flax. Now, approval on her hiding is not an approval for her lying. So I think there is moral aspect, but then there's ceremonial and there's civil. Civil is in the covenant code, Exodus 21, 22, 23, which is really the outworking illustrations of the ceremonial law. What about ceremonial law? That was given with a yellow light special blinking, and it said to Moses up on the mountain, Exodus 25, 9, Exodus 29, 40, Exodus 26, Exodus 27, Moses, make this after the copy, after the pattern, after the image of what you saw on the mount. The real he saw, but he was to do a mock-up. When the real came, the model was suspended. And that's why we don't take sheep and goats to church. I just say bah to that whole thing, because that was only a model. But where do I get this division from? Jesus was a very good teacher. In Matthew 23, 23, they came and said, should we tithe mint and rue and anise and all this stuff? And it still was Old Testament, so Jesus said, this you ought to have done, but not to have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus thought that something in the law was heavier. Like what? Like the Decalogue? Like Leviticus, the holiness code, Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, be holy as. How holy does a person have to be around here? As, see? Be perfect, Matthew 5, 48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is. That's the model. That's the standard. That's the norm. And so there are norms that are found in the biblical law. Meanwhile, what do I do about those things which are temporal? And let's go to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 and 5 there. It said, do not muzzle the ox that's tramping out the grain. So here's this thing linked on a pole going round and round and round and round, just tramping out before we had combines, knocking off the stuff that's around the grain, the husk. And so he says, farmers, I'm worried about you. Take the muzzle off. That ox is gone crazy over Wheaties. He knows those are Wheaties, but he can't get to it because he's got a muzzle on. Now, Paul quotes this, 1 Corinthians 9. He said, do I have a right to get paid? Yeah. He said, am I the only one that shouldn't get a salary around here? No. Doesn't the farmer have the right? Yeah. If he has cows, shouldn't he get the milk? Of course. If he has grapes, shouldn't he get the juice? Of course. Well, then, so we too. What's Paul's point? Pay your pastors. Someone heard me do this. They said, would you come to my church? But at any rate, that's what it said. Take the muzzle off the one. Who is God concerned for? Oxen? He asked that. Did he write this for oxen? No. Oxen can't read. And so who did he write this for? He said he wrote it for us. God is looking for a spirit of graciousness and gentility and for the expansiveness that come in his people. So, farmer, come on. You say, yeah, but that's profit. Yeah, but there's profit in you too, mister. Something happens to farmers that take muzzles off and they share the richness of the grain. Something happens to God's men and women when they stop muzzling their pastors so that they can freely share the word of God. So, and he does it over in Timothy too. He used that passage twice. principle abides, but you say, yeah, but I'm not a farmer. We don't have oxen. We have combines. I know. But the principle is still there. God respects men and women who just open up their hands. Listen, I was a president. They made me president. I didn't want to be. And I had to go out and solicit money. After a while, I found it was a joy because I was giving to God's men and women opportunity to expand. And I'd sit down. I'd read up on the family. I knew what they were approximately. So I would say, I'd like to challenge you. They said, you would?
Mm-hmm.
I said, I'd like to challenge you with a gift of $1 million to the school. And I stayed seated when I said that. And I just surprised that I could say it. And they said, $1 million? Well, I said, or more, whichever you wish. You need a little humor at certain points. They said, well, can we talk to everyone? I said, of course. I said, can I leave you a card so that you could tell me? Now, it wasn't always that way. One family I went to see, and they served us in real plush carpets. We walked across and left tracks where we had walked on this carpet. I mean, it was like mud. We looked out on the Gulf there in Florida, and it's beautiful. And they said, would you like something to drink? A Pepsi or Coke? I said, yeah, either of those. Diet or regular? So they brought that in, and it had napkin. And it said, we are spending our children's inheritance. You talk about gaining the initiative. But at any rate, yeah, the Bible does have principles that still come from the law. It has the moral law of God, which is still basic. And how do we put that over against justification by faith? The beginning chapter and the end chapter of Romans, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That's the big issue. And on the justification debate, we can argue, yes, there is passive obedience in Reformed theology, the death of Christ, and that's God declares. It's like a judge comes down, so God comes down. When I believe, he took his death and put it over against my account and said, case dismissed. But then, what about the active obedience of the Lord? Well, it doesn't say directly, but it's an implication, say my covenant friends. So they say, Jesus kept the whole law, and that was applied to my account too. I'm a little worried about that. For some to say, well, if he did that, then I'm going to bum out because I've got all of his obedience on my account. So I'm a little slower on that than the justification by faith.
Okay.
Greg.
Yes, thank you very much. So let's thank him again, Dr. Kaiser. Thank you. Article 8 says, justification must not be separated from its sanctifying power and purpose. That gets to the heart of what Dr. Kaiser was just speaking about. And that is to say, it's important for us to remember that when we talk about ethics and we talk about obedience, that we are no less dependent on the gospel for our sanctification than we are for our justification. And this is part of the debate that he was referencing, and that is, if you overemphasize one, you end up in legalism. If you overemphasize or underemphasize the other, you end up in a license. And you know, those in pastoral ministry, you know those challenges. And so we need to be careful that we don't approach this as one size fits all, but we hear what people are saying and why. And then we wisely apply the gospel to their lives individually. So thank you for those wonderful reminders. All right. Well, let's we'll return at 3:30. So please, there's more break out there and things to eat and enjoy the fellowship.
At his voice, trembles at his voice.